Will you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word and how it speaks to us now, 2,000 years and more after it was written by your apostles and your prophets. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you would bless the words of my mouth and preserve them from error. And Father, be with the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts so that we can consider the word that has been given to us in Scripture and how it speaks to us now. In the name of your Son, we ask this. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's Word tonight to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark 9, and we'll be reading from verse 14 to verse 29. Mark 9, beginning at verse 14. And when they, Jesus and some of his disciples, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus lifted him by the hand, took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's think for a minute about one of the highest points of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Transfiguration, which in Mark's Gospel takes place immediately before our passage tonight. Christ has just met with Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. His divine glory has just been unveiled as it has never been seen before on earth. The voice of God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And the only living witnesses to this great event are Peter, James, and John, his innermost circle of his disciples. And they are so terrified out of their mind that Peter can only say, "Would you like us to build y'all a couple of tents?" Because he does not know what he is saying. He is terrified. The ministry of John the Baptizer has just been confirmed that it is the forerunner for the Christ. Centuries-old prophecies are coming to pass. And all of it testifies that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God who is going to Jerusalem, and he is going to die for the sins of the world. and he is going to be brought back to life. The eternal has just broken into the temporal. An event has happened that is wonderful and mysterious and miraculous and terrifying in its glory. Now imagine that you're there, that you're watching over Peter's shoulder all of what has just happened, and your head is spinning as you're trying to figure out, what in the world did I just see, and what does it mean? And then you follow Jesus and Peter, James, and John down the mountain, still trying to figure out what's going on. You get to the towns, and then you find the rest of the disciples. And then, after you have witnessed the soaring heights of the transfiguration and God's glory unveiled on earth before man, you find a spectacular low point of human faith in the towns. Faith in Jesus has sunk into a deep, dark valley in our passage. The power of sin is strong, and no one is able to fight it. The weakness of mankind on the one hand and the power of the demonic on the other are on clear display in this event. And if that's all this passage had to tell us, it would be a very grim topic. But this is not a record of the power of the demonic kingdom. It's about the strength of Jesus Christ. Where man is weak, Jesus is strong. Where a demon is powerful, Jesus is supreme. In a world where we are told, look inside yourself, Jesus tells us, look at me. I will do it. Pray to me because I will answer you. In this passage, Jesus will teach us to pray that he would overcome the power of the devil. After the transfiguration event, as we said, Jesus and his innermost circle of the disciples left the mountaintop and they went back to town to the other disciples. And they find a spectacular mess when they get there. The other nine are in the midst of a very heated and very public argument with the scribes, while a large crowd is just watching all of it. And when Jesus reaches the scene, he asks, "What are you arguing about with them? What is going on? What's the source of all of this commotion?" Verse 17 through 18 explain the situation. Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." If a modern doctor were to go back in time and examine this boy, he would probably diagnose him with a case of epilepsy. A very severe case, perhaps, but not something that's completely out of the question. Not something beyond what you might expect. But Mark makes it clear. This is not a normal case of epilepsy. This is not an ordinary mental illness or physical handicap. This is a demonic agent of Satan himself at work, and it has a tight hold on the life of a young boy. His whole entire body can just turn against him at a moment's notice and cause him fear and pain. And this boy cannot communicate normally with his family because he is mute. And as verse 25 will tell us later on, the boy is also deaf. He cannot communicate normally with his family because this demon will not allow it. Undoubtedly, his father and his mother and his siblings, if he had any, have been doing everything in their power to help this poor boy, and nothing worked. The demon was simply too strong. Now, somehow, we don't know how, the boy's father had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, a teacher who seems to have power over demons. And he believed this news that he was hearing. And he had brought the boy to Jesus, but Jesus, as we know, had been away at the transfiguration event. Now, here's the thing. In theory, the disciples should have been able to handle this. They had cast out demons before. Mark 6, verse 13 is clear about this. The disciples had not only cast out demons in the past. Mark says they did this many times. They cast out many demons. And they failed here. And just think about what that would mean for this father. These are the disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth, and they are helpless before this demon. If the learners are this weak, is the master any stronger? Are the demons of Satan really this powerful? Can no one challenge him? How does Jesus react to this whole scene? Verse 19, he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Make no mistake, Jesus is frustrated. He is angry at this lack of faith that he finds. But you might ask, what does faith have to do with healing a demon-possessed boy? Everything. All of the miraculous healings that Jesus has done up to this point in his ministry, and at this time, Jesus' ministry is starting to wind down. The days on earth that he has before the cross are starting to count off. All of the miraculous healings he has done, all of the exorcisms that he has performed, testify that he has the power to reverse the effects of the curse, that he has the ability to overcome the power of the devil. He has performed sign after sign, wonder after wonder, to show that it is the power of God that is at work in his ministry. And when he hasn't been doing miracles, he has been teaching his disciples and anyone else who is willing to listen to him. And after the better part of 3 years of this, almost nonstop, what does Jesus find? Faithlessness. The crowd at large, the people that are watching this whole event, they don't have any faith in him. They're not there because they believe in Jesus' power. They're there because they want to see something cool. Watching a demon get cast out of a boy? Neat. And if that fails, well, I mean, watching the disciples and Jesus argue with the scribes, well, that ought to be worth a couple of yucks. And even his disciples, again, the men who have been training under Jesus for the better part of 3 years, his closest friends, his most trusted listeners, they still don't understand who Jesus is or what he is actually trying to do. Their inability to cast out this demon has everything to do with the fact that they have no faith in Jesus and his power. Because they don't have faith, how can they possibly minister with any effectiveness? But even in the middle of this sorry showing of human faith, Jesus is compassionate and he is merciful. What does he say to the father about his son? Bring the boy to me. This child is under the power of a demon, and Jesus will not allow that to continue any longer. Satan's minion has been given free rein over this boy's life. Its time is up. Despite the spectacular lack of faith that Jesus finds, he is going to release this prisoner from the power of the devil's kingdom. He will undo the stranglehold that the demon has on this boy. And when the demon-possessed boy is brought to Jesus, we get a sense of just how powerful that stranglehold was and why the father is so desperate and so afraid for his son. Because as soon as the demon sees Jesus, immediately, Mark says, it threw the boy to the ground and convulsed him and foamed at his mouth, ground his teeth, as he had done so many times in the past. But this time, the demon is not doing this to show off and to intimidate the boy or his father or his family. The demon is not intimidating. The demon is intimidated. It is in the presence of the Son of God. The demon knows that, even if the rest of the people do not. And he recognizes that his time is up, but it's not done fighting yet. It's like a wounded lion backed up and cornered into a cave. The lion is going to lose, but it bears its fangs and swipes out with its claws because it's not done trying to fight yet. But its time is coming. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Notice, this is not a new development in this boy's life. This is a deep and abiding problem. Since he was little, from his childhood, this demon has been a constant and uncontrollable influence in this boy's life. Routinely, it tortures him and convulses him and actively tries to kill him, either by burning him alive or by drowning him. If Jesus can really help, this father is desperate. Please help us. But there's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Can Jesus do anything? Jesus replies in verse 23, "If you can, if I can help, all things are possible for one who believes." Jesus challenges the faith of this man. As far as the Lord is concerned, there's no question. He can help. He can cast out this demon. But the real question for Jesus lies with the Father. He's heard that Jesus has power over the demonic, sure, but does he really believe that Jesus can do something about this demon, his son, in this instant? Does he really believe? Verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.'" This man had been through fear and anguish. He has seen the power of Satan directly as it ravages the life of his son from his earliest days. He's been helpless to comfort his son because the boy is deaf, because the demon is putting his foul hands over the boy's ears and he keeps him from hearing the father's words. And the failure of Jesus' disciples probably didn't help anything. But when he is confronted by the Lord himself about faith, he does not hesitate. He says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He acknowledges that his own faith is not strong. But his faith is real. Even when gold is mixed with dross and dirt, the gold itself is real. And this man's faith is more real and more valuable than a solid gold brick. And because of that faith, Jesus acted. He commanded the demon, "Leave this boy and never come back again." The demon left like a bully, convulsing the boy one final time and crying out. And its departure was so violent that when the boy fell to the ground, most of the crowd thought that he had died from the experience. But as verse 27 says, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The power of the devil in this boy's life was crushed. All of his physical ailments, the epilepsy, the muteness, and the deafness were gone, and they would never come back again. The father's faith in Jesus was validated that day. His son was healed and free, raised to a new life of freedom by Jesus Christ. Now, after this very public display of power and sovereignty, Mark closes with a very private episode. Jesus apparently went into a house to get some rest, and his disciples came to him privately. They asked, "Why couldn't we cast that demon out?" As we said before, the disciples had cast out many demons in the past. This should not have been different. So what went wrong? Why did they fail? Verse 29, he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other words, the disciples went at this in completely the wrong way. If they had come against this demon with prayer, acknowledging and relying upon the power of God and the authority of God's Son to deal with this, things would have been completely different. The demon's power would have crumbled immediately, like a dam made of cardboard. But they didn't come against it with prayer. They hadn't relied on Jesus' authority or the power of God to deal with it. And by not praying for assistance, they made this exorcism all about themselves and all about their power to cast out the demon. Their faith in God had been weak at a time when it had needed to be strong. Like the father of the boy, they had faith, but their faith had been weak, and they needed help with their unbelief. This passage calls us to realize that the devil and his demons are real creatures that oppose the Lord and everything that he is, everything that he stands for. In a culture where the power of evil, spiritual evil, demonic forces are laughed at and parodied, we need to remember Satan is real, and he is very, very strong and very, very dangerous. When man first sinned against God and Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, Satan set up his kingdom. It's a usurper's kingdom, yes. It's a fake kingdom. But it is a kingdom with power. And it is a kingdom that doesn't treat its citizens nicely. It's a kingdom that treats its enemies with cruelty. This poor boy, the demon-possessed boy, was nothing to this demon. A plaything, a chew toy for a rabid Doberman. Something to torment and to threaten at the demon's whim. Something to kill if it could manage it. Members of Christ's kingdom, Christians, members of the church, are enemies to oppose, to intimidate, and if possible, to destroy and kill. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 warns us, the devil is a roaring lion, and he seeks someone to devour. And he has devoured many who have fallen away from the faith. And he has hurt as many as he can, including that boy. And he is still active today, and he is your enemy. Make no mistake about that. But no matter how much power the devil wields and his allies have in this world, they have that power only as long as God says that they may. Anytime in any of the gospel accounts that Jesus steps up to deal with the demon-possessed person, the demon folds. The demon immediately knows it will lose. Just a matter of time. Even when Satan should have had his greatest victory against Jesus Christ on the cross, it became his worst defeat. The demonic encounter that we read about here is simply a foretaste, an appetizer of the great victory of Christ that came at the cross. It's simply a precursor to that final victory that Christ will win for us when he comes back to earth. The transfiguration event that we mentioned before unveils the power and the glory of God in Jesus Christ for his disciples to have seen personally and for us to read about and anticipate seeing in the future. When Jesus comes back, we will see that glory unveiled. And when we get to see it, at last, finally, things will be made right on earth. Until that day comes, though, the devil will cause trouble in the world, and he will disrupt the church's ministry at every opportunity that he gets. He will frustrate your attempts to announce the gospel. He will tempt you to look away from the Lord and to forget how much you need his guidance, his teaching, how much you need him to be the center of your life. He will try to sour your faith in the power of Jesus Christ. And swords and spears that are made of iron are no help against that sort of warfare. No, the weapon that Christ prescribes in our passage tonight is prayer. Because when believers pray, They are acknowledging that it is the power of the Lord and His alone that can overcome the demonic kingdom and secure victory. Prayer acknowledges that it is Christ who is superior not only to the forces of evil, but even to our own power, our own wisdom. Because the disciples were not praying to Jesus when they came against this demon. By definition, then, they must have been relying on themselves and their ability to cast it out. The 12 were all called by Jesus to minister into His name, and they were given authority to cast out demons. But they had no power apart from what God had given them, from what Jesus had invested in them, and they forgot that this time. They went from believing in the power of Jesus and successfully casting out demons time and time again to disbelieving in Him and believing in themselves, their power, their credibility to cast out this demon. For all we know, they may well have said something like, "In the name of Jesus Christ, ye demon, I command you to leave this boy and never enter him again." And if they said something like that, they were pretty much just acting like the sons of Sceva from the book of Acts, those charlatan Jewish exorcists who tried to use Jesus' name as a magic word. If that's how the disciples used Christ's name in this encounter, they may as well have said abracadabra, hocus pocus, for all the effect that it would have had. The name of Jesus Christ is not a magic word that you can say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, done." The name of Christ has power, but only when it is wielded with faith and only with prayerful reliance on the power of God. Otherwise, it's a powerless chant from weak lips. If the disciples did not act with faith in this time, how could they possibly have any success? And we often find ourselves in the same position as the disciples. No matter what your calling and your vocation is, if you've been called to salvation by Christ, you serve in His kingdom in different ways. But it's easy to fall into self-reliance, isn't it? More often than not, we act like a toddler who is just starting to figure out independence and tells his mom when she's trying to dress him or feed him or whatever, "No, mommy, I do, I do, I do," when he can't do. He is not able to do. That's how we act with God sometimes. "I'll do it. I have this." "No, you don't," God says. "You can't do it on your own. And if you don't let me do it, you will fail." Do you realize how powerless you are on your own to walk rightly before God, or to put your sins to death, to resist the power of the devil? Without the power of Jesus Christ, you are able to do none of that. Is your faith to get you through this life in yourself or in Christ? Do you express that dependence on Jesus through your prayers to Him? Sometimes we look at the presence of evil and the power of the devil in this world, and we're tempted to despair because things look bad and we have no idea how we're going to get through them. But other times we are way too confident in ourselves, in our ability, my ability, to set things right or to do things properly in our little corner of the universe. Jesus promises that all things are possible for one who believes, but they are possible only because He makes it to be so. Darkness fails and light endures because it is Jesus who is the light and who expels the darkness. We need to be reminded of that it is Jesus who makes things right in the world, who makes things right in our lives. And yet, the Lord is gracious and merciful to His people, even when they mess up, even when they are self-reliant. When the father of this demon-possessed boy came to Jesus, he says, "I believe. but I need help with my unbelief. His faith is real. Jesus doesn't question that, not really. But he exposes the unbelief that is there. We mentioned the gold brick before. There might be impurities in it. The gold is real, but you need to test it. You need to heat it up and get rid of the slag. This man had faith that was weakened by doubt, tested by hardship. But the faith was real. It was genuine. The disciples, they failed to act with faith in this episode. They believed in themselves. But their faith was real. Their faith was genuine. Jesus had chosen them. And his Holy Spirit was at work then, working in them to sanctify them and to make them effective gospel ministers. They had a long way to go, a long road ahead. But they were on the road. Their gospel ministry would produce fruit in time. Even as Jesus rebukes us for our lack of faith at times, he still compassionately teaches us, and he points us back to our Father in heaven. But until our faith is made sight, we will struggle to have faith in the Lord. But Isaiah 42, verse 3 reminds us, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus will challenge your faith for its weakness, but he does so in order to make that faith stronger, not in order to break it. When you come to the Lord's throne for prayer, remember that you need Christ to answer the requests that you bring to him. If you have faith, even weak and struggling faith, then Christ will not ignore you and he will not cast you away from himself. Approach the Lord of the Transfiguration because he is strong enough to overcome the power of the devil and all of your doubts. Your faith will be made sight, and Christ will help you in your unbelief. Amen. Shall we pray?